So today we are celebrating the ascension of Jesus as being exalted to the highest place, to the right hand of God. And we have two accounts from Luke. Now, Francis and I have both preached here on that waiting period between that happening and the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost. And Jesus tells us to tells his disciples rather to stay in Jerusalem, to wait to be clothed with power from on high, to be his witnesses. And then after 10 days, they're all together in one place and were able to stand together with Peter as he tells those who see what is happening, what it all means. That time of waiting, no doubt, included a lot of sorting out, not only the lack of a 12th disciple after one of their number betrayed them and all the feelings that they had around that, but also the issues around such matters as Peter's denial of Jesus, the doubt of Thomas, the doubt of the men when the woman told them about the resurrection and the empty tomb, the sleepiness of the disciples in the garden, the attempt of Jesus' family to distract him from his ministry, the attempt to keep children away from him. And no doubt there were several other related issues, those things that prevented them from really being together and in one place, that needed to be dealt with. And as I've said, we've preached on that before. But as we may long for God's Spirit to be at work around us more and more, we too need to be keeping our relational slates clean. We need to be together in such fellowship that God can be present among us and through us. So I'm not going to repeat that. Today, rather, I want to focus on actually the ascension itself. Why did Luke both end his gospel account and begin his account of the Acts of the Apostles with the day that Jesus was taken up to heaven, as he puts it? Why repeat this particular event and place it at almost the turning point in the history he was recounting, when we hardly seem to take much notice of this event at all? And certainly we don't tell it in our story of Jesus. Perhaps we should take a bit more notice of this event. And then in Peter's Pentecost speech, the climax of what God has done in Jesus is not the resurrection, but Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God. That's in the speech in Acts 2. And in support of this, he actually quotes the most quoted psalm of the whole New Testament. That is Psalm 110. I think he takes that particular psalm with its imagery of the Lord, that is the Messiah, taking his seat at the right hand of the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of Israel. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's what Peter chooses to emphasize at the climax of what God has done in Jesus. So we perhaps need to take note. We can see how important this is even in Paul's theology. You know, Paul's gospel message seems to really focus and be centered around the resurrection. But in today's reading in Ephesians 1, for example, this culminates in his being seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places. And then in Paul's great hymn in Philippians 2, he actually skips over the resurrection and moves straight from Jesus' death on the cross as being exalted to the highest place. It's as if that movement from death to life to glory in resurrection and ascension are one movement. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes reference to this by the garden tomb, telling Mary not to hold on to him because he has not yet ascended. And most intriguingly, the gospel message she's given to take to the disciples is, "I am ascending to the Father." So all through the New Testament here, these passages, the ascension is the climax of what Jesus did. So what is it? What's happening here that makes it so significant? What have we perhaps missed? Now, one thing I discovered some time ago when I looked at the ascension was the importance of understanding the vision in Daniel 7. Now, we didn't have Daniel 7 read today, but that's actually what's being fulfilled in this event. So we're going to look at the bit of Daniel 7, the prophecy that is there. And this passage in Daniel, and Daniel itself, would have been really familiar to the people of Israel at that time, because it was in some ways encapsulating that hope for the future of Israel as God's people. So what happened at the ascension is actually depicted in this little bit of prophecy in Daniel 7. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So, just as a side, note that the coming with the clouds of heaven is about coming to the Father, not coming to earth. Sometimes when we hear that phrase, coming with the clouds of heaven, we think, oh, it's Jesus coming to earth. But actually, no, it's about him coming to the Father with the clouds of heaven. And that's important for things I'll explain a bit later as well. So that term, Son of Man, what does that mean? In Daniel, it was understood to actually be a figure representing the whole of God's people. And the whole of God's people at a time when they were in exile and they were oppressed by the current powers. And then there's the fact that people in Jesus' time, though they'd supposedly come back from exile in Babylon and they were in the area of Jerusalem, that rebuilt a temple and they were living there, they still actually felt like, in many respects, they were still in exile because they were not ruling themselves. At any stage in that time from coming back to the land, they were still not under the Lord's rule, so to speak. They weren't, God's kingdom was not there. They were still oppressed by the current powers. So this prophecy from Daniel had yet to be fulfilled for them. And that was one of the centers of their hope. And so when Jesus takes on that title of Son of Man for himself, he's putting himself into that picture. He is claiming to fulfill the destiny of Israel, to take on their oppression, but also to experience their vindication from God. And when he stands before the high priest at his trial, and he says, You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And they realize he's talking about himself as being the Son of Man. That is what leads him to be crucified. That was such a shocking statement. It's that passage from Daniel 7 that was being pointed to. And yeah, that was considered absolute blasphemy. Jesus was basically crucified because he anticipated his ascension. And then Luke tells us that after Jesus' suffering, he taught his disciples for 40 days, giving them many convincing proofs. Now you'd think that him being alive would be a pretty convincing proof of who he was and what he was about. But even as Matthew mentions in chapter 28, there were still some who were doubting. But it's his ascending, his coming with the clouds of heaven to the Father's presence, that was the final proof. So here we have the ascension as the climax. And then finally, the angel connects what they'd just seen in Jesus ascending to his return as well. And that connection is not necessarily in the manner of his going, you know, whether it seems to be in a cloud or not. It's not actually what it's really talking about. But it's rather that as he is now sitting at the right hand of God's throne, exercising the power and authority of God by means of the Spirit, and so is Lord of all, in name at least, he will return to make that a reality on earth as it is in heaven. And that is what we pray for, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And the final revelation of Jesus as Lord of all is the inevitable consequence of his exaltation to the Father now. Now, even our church building celebrates that central place of the ascension that is the climax of Jesus' story. Here we have the ascension window. So what does it mean for us that the ascension is so important in the New Testament? But to begin with, he has the highest authority and power. Jesus is enthroned with the Father. It is because of the ascension that the Lamb who was slain is seated with the one on the throne and shares his worship, as it says in Revelation 4. It is in the ascension that all authority has been given to me, as he says in Matthew 28. For example, this authority means that Stephen, when he is stoned, he is confident that he is held by a higher power, even to the point of death. And his final vision is of Jesus ascended, using those Daniel 7 terms. And we are backed by his authority and power when we face or stand up to anything that is wrong, anything that is not right, anything that is not just. We have the authority and power of the Lord of all. And then, secondly, the ascension means that God includes our humanity. In the incarnation, God entered into human existence. In the ascension, that humanity is taken up into the presence of God. Jesus, in the heart of God, knows what it is like to be human like us. And as Hebrews 4 puts it, we have a high priest interceding for us, who is not unable to sympathize with our challenges, our dilemmas, our suffering, our weakness. Jesus, in the heart of God, knows what it is like to be human like us. And then thirdly, the ascension means that we have a responsibility, a calling on our lives. The ascension marked the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's now given us the responsibility to continue his work, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus is not distant and indifferent, but he has delegated. We are the body of Christ doing his work on earth now. And then fourthly, the ascension includes the faithfulness of God. Jesus ascending in the clouds to heaven promised that he will return in the same way. Now, his return is never called the second coming in the New Testament, because it's not paired with his first coming, which was actually the incarnation, him becoming human in the first place. But it's paired with the ascension, that is, his coming with the clouds to heaven, rather than, and he will come, he will return, because it is about his lordship in particular. As God has put all things under his feet, one day his authority, which is, as you might say, in name, and is where his kingdom is already here, so to speak, will be an authority in reality. All of the new earth and the new heavens will be under his rule and reign in his kingdom. He will be Lord of all in earth as he is in heaven. So we know of his return because he was ascended. It's a bit hard to get your mind around, perhaps, but that's part of God's faithfulness there. And this is all summed up so well in Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1. I pray that the Lord, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the center of our hope. It is the center of our life in God's kingdom now, as it will be realized in the future.